said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Obviously, Jesus was especially concerned with the work that Peter would do after his ascension into heaven. Peter had a grave responsibility. And his work was going to be that of feeding, tending to the flock. We see feeding the sheep in Acts chapter 20 as he speaks about the elder's role of feeding the flock has to do with feeding the Word of God, the pure milk of His Word, 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2. And so he is telling Peter that his role, his responsibility is going to be to feed these sheep, to be able to preach the Word of God in such a way that it will draw them. He would have the keys of the kingdom. He would show them the way to enter into that blessed relationship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 18, then, he gives him a very ominous warning. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Tremendous responsibility laid upon Peter. And I think that most of us can relate to the fact that sometimes when we feel like all of the attention, all of the focus is on us, everything is about what I need to do, that we begin to look around and think about, what about everyone else? What about this person? What about that person? Why do I have to feed all the sheep? Why am I going to die this death to glorify God? Why am I having all this responsibility? As a parent, you probably experience this with your children, that if you're giving instructions to one of the kids, many times they immediately recognize that no instruction has been given to any of the other kids, and so they respond by saying, "Well, what about them? What about him? What about her?" Notice what Peter did in verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, and while the name is not stated here, most believe that this was John, John, the disciple of the Lord. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me." I've made reference, I know, to this passage in a Wednesday night invitation, but I would like to make application of this to a further degree in our study this morning. The fact that Peter looks and sees John, and obviously he feels the weight of responsibility. The Lord has given him a tremendous charge of the things that he needs to do after Jesus leaves, and Peter's wondering, why is this all on me? And so he looks at John and says, "What about this one?" I don't know what he was asking per se. I don't know what he was wondering. If he was asking, "Well, are you going to take him with you? Is he going to be here to help me? Is he going to do anything?" The bottom line is, he wanted to know about the situation between Jesus and this disciple. And we would think that Jesus, as we normally think of him as being kind and tender and loving, would take the time and explain to Peter what the situation was with this disciple and why Peter's situation was different and what Jesus was going to expect of this particular disciple. And certainly the Lord gives each one of us a responsibility, and we see that in the parable of the talents. Those who've been given one talent have a different responsibility than those who've been given five or been given ten. And I don't know exactly where this disciple that Peter asked about fell in that regard, but I know where Peter was. The Lord expected many good things out of him. As a matter of fact, just before Jesus' betrayal and his mock trial and his death, he told Peter, "Satan wants to sift you as wheat, but when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus was constantly putting that responsibility on Peter because he knew that Peter was worthy and able to do better things. We had a study some weeks ago about how at least Peter got out of the boat. He was impetuous. He got out and he began to sink, but Peter was a leader. And Jesus was placing upon him a responsibility, and Peter seemed to kind of want to buck that responsibility. He wanted to know, what about this disciple? What about other people? And Jesus, instead of answering in that tender way, simply says, what business of that is it of yours? What is that to you? How is that going to affect you? I've given you your responsibility. You know what you need to do. And so you just do that. There's a lesson here for us. Probably a lot of lessons, but I want to make application of this. First of all, though, I want you to notice with me in Deuteronomy chapter 29, a passage that I mention often also. And it is one that helps guide me as I think about applying the Lord's will to my life and applying it to others and the preaching of the gospel and exhorting and helping others to be saved. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, the Lord says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." He reveals to us that there are some things that are secret. We think about secret as something that is kept back, something that is held away from us. And he says, those belong to the Lord. In other words, there's a reason why they're not revealed. And they are given in contrast to the things that are revealed. He says there are things that are revealed, there are things that are not revealed. The things that are revealed are for you. You're to make application of those. And that's what you're to give your attention to. But the things that are not revealed, those are not revealed for a reason. They belong to God. They don't pertain to you. And this has such an application in our lives in Bible study, because I've seen so many times where we get so caught up in the things that are not revealed. We want to know, though. I want to know who wrote that. I want to know who said that. I want to know why he said this. I want to know why this happened. I want to know this about angels. And we're going to be looking at a topic about angels in Hebrews chapter 1 in our Bible study. There's a lot of things that I'd like to know, but they're not revealed. They belong to God. I don't need to worry about those things. I don't need to pursue those things. What he's telling me is I need to give my attention to the things that God has revealed. In Acts chapter 1, we find a similar statement when, after Jesus' death and his resurrection, right before his ascension, in verse 4, he assembled together with his disciples. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And in verse 6, they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" In verse 7, Jesus said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses of Me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It is not for you to know. That's hard to accept sometimes. Sometimes we have to give that instruction to those who we have authority over. This is not for you to know. Sometimes we may be working with information that's classified. Maybe working on some government job and we can't reveal it to someone. Maybe we're dealing with matters within a local church that demand that we keep these matters private as they're being dealt with out of respect for another person's privacy. It's not for others to know. Sometimes we have to tell our children because they have not reached an age to be able to understand all the parameters of our instruction. It's not for you to know. You need to obey. You need to accept the instruction. God says that there are some things that are not for us to know. But I want to tell you this. The Bible clearly tells us, Peter reveals to us, that all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us. And therefore, we have the ability, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Or actually in verse 3, just prior to that, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." God assures us that we have right here everything that we need. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and that it is capable to equip us unto every good work. It is able to make us, as men and women of God, perfect or complete. So we have everything that we need. We cannot allow ourselves to be caught up in worrying about things that are not any of our business. What are some of those things that many times people get caught up in and worried about that the Lord has not given to us or put in our possession? Well, I would suggest to you there are several, but just a few that we'll look at this morning. One of them would be, when is the Lord going to return? People spend so much time trying to predict and to determine when Jesus is going to come back. They speak about wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes. I'm sure that the disappearance of this Malaysian jetliner is going to bring about a lot of speculation about something that's happened, something mysterious, something the Lord has done, and that's a sign of things to come. People are constantly wanting to determine when is the Lord going to come back. But Jesus said in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Notice that, not even the Son. He says, I don't even know. Verse 33, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, the crowing of the rooster in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to you all, watch. You notice how many times he said watch? What do you think the focus is? What is it that has been revealed that we need to know? What we need to know is the Lord is coming back. What we need to know is that He will judge the living and the dead. What we need to know is that the solution to not knowing is to simply be prepared and stay prepared. That's the idea behind the word watch here. Be looking for the Lord. Be looking for Him joyfully. But be in preparation each and every day. If I'm always prepared, I won't need to know when He's coming. I can joyfully look forward to that. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus speaks along this same line. And He speaks about a faithful servant. In Luke chapter 12, notice, beginning in verse 42, the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. He who did not know yet committed these things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. We need to simply be prepared. We don't need to be trying to determine that time. We don't need to be trying to gauge it in such a way that I'm going to wait. And that's what this steward did. I'm going to wait. I'm going to serve myself. And at the last minute, that's when I'm going to turn around and serve God. He says, you're my servant. You're to be serving me every day, offering our bodies a living sacrifice daily, taking up our cross and following Him. We don't need to be worried about when Jesus is going to come back, the day, the hour, the time. We simply need to be prepared. But there are others who want to concern themselves with matters that really have nothing to do with them. For instance, we might be studying with someone about their responsibility to the gospel, to be obedient to the gospel, and their responsibility to hear and to believe that gospel and to believe and to repent, to confess and to be baptized. And one of the responses that we often hear is, what about all those people in these countries that have never obeyed the gospel? What about these people that have never heard the gospel in these foreign lands, in these foreign places? What about the ignorant heathens? And I know you kids might laugh at that word ignorant. It simply means unknowing, the unaware, those who've not been taught. They have not studied these matters. You know, Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We have a responsibility, and He gave this responsibility in the Great Commission, to proclaim the word, His word, His gospel, to every creature, to every person throughout the world. Paul tells us that within the first century, the gospel had reached every country, had reached every man. It had been spread. It had spread, as Jesus in His parable said, was like leaven. This is one of the positive times that He speaks about leaven, how it spread throughout the whole world, how it started as a mustard seed and grew into a great and large tree. From a rock cut out without hands, it grew into a mountain. This is what happened with the gospel. Everyone heard it at that particular time. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1, Paul tells Timothy his responsibility as a preacher of the gospel. He says, I charge you therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. What we need to be concerned with is preaching. Instead of being concerned with what's God going to do with those people who've never heard the gospel, we can't do anything about that other than preach the gospel to those people. What's been revealed to us is that our responsibility is not to say, well, if that person's never heard the gospel and they don't know it and God's going to save them, then He can save me when I don't obey the gospel. First of all, these are not parallel. Because I've heard the gospel or I wouldn't be making that argument. I know what I need to do. I know what my responsibility is. I know that I need to obey. But here He is telling us that we need to go out and to preach. We need to win the lost to Christ. In John chapter 5 and in verse 22. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus speaking here about, again, in this regard about His judgment. He says, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to judge everyone in every land, in every country, in every circumstance. You know, when we think about these, we need to remember what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 19. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, he speaks about those who could have known God, but chose not to. Romans 1 verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Why are these people ignorant? Why are they unknowing? God says it's not because they couldn't know Me. Everything around them, simply creation itself, gives them a knowledge of a Creator, of a divine being, of God. They have a choice. Every person on this earth has a choice. By seeing what is around them and knowing that there is a divine, a holy, a greater being, they can seek to know that being. Acts 17, God says that if we seek Him, if we grope for Him, we'll find Him. He's not far from each one of us. Seek and you shall find. I want to tell you, friends, if there is someone who is ignorant of God, who does not know the Lord, it's not because they couldn't. It's not because they had the inability. It is not simply because of the fact that they lived in some country where the gospel has not gone to. God can bring the truth and the gospel to anyone and everyone anywhere. We need to rest assured of that. But again, we need to not concern ourselves about a person who's not heard the gospel. When we've heard it, we know what we need to do. We simply need to do it. What about the person who dies on his way to be baptized? Well, here's a hypothetical. I've had several actually bring this up to me. Well, okay, maybe the Bible does say that we need to be baptized. But what if a person is on their way to be baptized and they die? Well, why even bring that up? Well, it's because a person says that this might be a case where someone could be saved without baptism. Here they have believed, and here they have repented, maybe even confessed. But they haven't been baptized yet, but they're on their way. They want to be baptized, and therefore something happens, there's an accident, and they're not able to be baptized. What about that person? So the point of this is to try to find a case where a person is saved before and without baptism. Let's look at what the Bible says. The things that are revealed belong to us. The Bible reveals this in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The only solution to being set free from sin is through obedience to the gospel. That's what the Bible reveals to us. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, as Paul writes to the church here, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he speaks about those who have not obeyed the gospel. In verse 7, he says, to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. What I need to concern myself with is what this says. That when Jesus returns, He's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to judge them according to whether or not they have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what He wants me to pay attention to. That's what He wants you to give attention to. And to talk about the person who dies on their way to be baptized, we're going to let God worry about that one. What I know, as far as you and I, we're all living, we have a responsibility to obey the gospel, to believe, to repent, to confess, and be baptized. And that's what we need to give ourselves toward. What about the person, though, who is guilty of committing only one sin? What about that person who has committed only one sin? Is God going to condemn that person and all they've done is this one thing? Well, again, why even ask that question? Well, I believe that it is because, for many, there is one thing that we're not willing to address in our life. We might clean up this and we clean up that. We take care of our language and no longer go out and live like the rest of the world in this regard or that regard. But there's still one thing that we're struggling with. It represents our cross that we need to be crucified upon to take up and to carry. We need to sacrifice ourselves in that regard, completely do away with it. But we're just not willing to. And so the temptation is to say, well, I look around and see people that are so wicked and so sinful, and all I'm doing is this one thing. All there is this one area of my life. Surely God is not going to send me to the same hell that He sends these people to when I am relatively so good. The book of Acts in chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, we read about Simon the sorcerer who had obeyed the gospel. But when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. It's not for you to do this. It's not your place. Again, this is one of these areas where he's saying, it's none of your business. This is not your role. He says, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart be forgiven you. One sin. Only one thing that we see in Simon. He's a new Christian. This is the only thing that has come up since he's obeyed the gospel. And Peter says that he is in a lost condition. Verse 23, I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Bound by iniquity is lawlessness. It is sin. He's bound by it. That's what we just read about in Romans chapter 6. That we are a slave to the one to whom we obey. He was bound. He was a slave to sin. He was lost again at this point. One sin. Only one. What does the Bible say about that? You say, well, what about this situation? And what about this hypothetical? Well, I'll tell you what. We have something revealed about it, about one sin. And what we have revealed is that Simon was guilty and was condemned. Look with me in James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, James writes here, beginning in verse 16, "Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So he's talking about this forgiveness of sins. He brings up Elijah and the efficacy of his prayers. And in verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." We've got to make sure that even one sin in our life is going to be addressed. Every time, a passage that I bring up often, but because it has such a pertinent application to this, is in Mark chapter 10. As Jesus counseled the rich young ruler who came to him and asked him what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus told him to keep the commandments. In verse 20, the young man said, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wasn't willing to do it. Only one thing, Jesus said, left in his life. What about the one man guilty? Or what about the man guilty of only one sin? Let me tell you, don't find any comfort in that. Don't try to rationalize and justify what you're doing and what you're unwilling to give up, because the Bible reveals to us that in this regard, God is going to hold us accountable. In 1 John in chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, I want you to notice with me there in verse 6. He says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." We looked at this passage last week when we were talking about dealing with doubt, that is, doubt concerning our salvation. The fact that many of us struggle at times wondering, am I doing enough? Am I in a proper relationship with God? And we gave some principles here in 1 John to follow. The commandment test, the commitment test, the companion test, to help us to be assured and confident that we are saved. And we talked about this specific passage. In 1 John chapter 1, he is addressing the Christian who has sin in his life, the person who has sinned. And he's telling us there are three ways of responding to this. We can say, well, yes, I have sinned, but I'm still in fellowship with God. And he says, you're lying to yourself. Another person who says, well, you may say, the Bible says that's sin, but I don't believe it's sin. A person who tries to rationalize and deny that it's even sinful. He says, you're lying to yourself. And then the person who is saying, well, yes, I have sinned, but I have no sin attached to me. In other words, that's a part of my flesh. My spirit is not held accountable. This was what the Gnostics were trying to argue in regard to the nature of man and their deeper knowledge, that they could sin, but it was only done by the flesh and their spirit was not guilty. He says that too is a lie. These are not viable solutions to the sin problem. The only solution to the sin problem is to turn from that sin and to walk in the light as He is in the light. And that's going to be true whether we're guilty of 100 sins or one sin. If there's something in our life that we're not willing to address, not willing to deal with, then we cannot say that we're in fellowship with God. If we're not in fellowship with God, we're in darkness, and we stand condemned, we stand in jeopardy this very hour. We have a responsibility to give our attention to what God has revealed and what our responsibility is. Don't try to shirk your responsibility. Don't try to put it off on someone else. Don't try to find some justification or rationalization in a situation around you, But make the application of the Scripture to your life the duty, the responsibility that we have as God's children. And once we do that, then we can rise up like Peter. And what we notice is that while Peter may have had an initial reaction to Jesus' instruction and he's a little too concerned about John, Peter went on and did what we would all hope that we would do in his shoes. He preached the gospel. He was fearless. And he did, in fact, give his life in a way that glorified the Lord. What about us? What is it that we find that we're dealing with in our life that we're wanting to try to put off? What are we trying to rationalize? What are we trying to justify? Where are we trying to say, well, what about these people? What about that person? What about that kid? He's a lot worse than me. What about that husband? He's a lot worse. What about that wife? What about this Christian, this member of the church? What about this person's family? I'm responsible to myself. I'm responsible to serve God. I'm responsible as a father to lead my family. I'm responsible to help others draw closer to God. But I'm not going to help myself. I'm not going to help the Lord. And I'm not going to help the church by trying to pass that off on someone else. If you will, bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come to you this morning so thankful that you have revealed your word in such a clear, in such a direct way that pricks our conscience, that cuts us to the very quick of our heart. And Heavenly Father, while it hurts us deeply when we find our lives out of harmony with your will and your word, and we admit that we are tempted so many times to try to shift the blame or to try to find someone worse than us, we acknowledge to you, Father, that we are striving that we would make the application to our life, that we would address those things in our life that need to be taken care of, and we seek your help in that. Father, please continue to discipline us lovingly, consistently, to show us the right way, to praise us through your word, to give us the promises that motivate us, to comfort us in our sadness and our grief, to lift us up in our victory, and to correct us when we're wrong. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would go with us through the remainder of this morning in our Bible studies, in this next hour, and in our worship in the following hour. Bless us in all that we do, that we'd bring glory and honor to your name, in the name of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.